Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. And we're going to look at this chapter in the will of the Lord for four Sunday nights of this month. As I indicated on Wednesday night, on the Wednesday nights we're going to find some lessons from the pastoral epistles. On the Sunday nights we're going to look at Matthew 13. It's called, more or less, the chapter that deals with the parables of the kingdom. Let me remind you that when you read through Matthew's Gospel, you keep certain things in mind. Matthew's Gospel is the presentation of the king and the kingdom. In Matthew's Gospel, you have three outstanding passages that deal with sermons. You have chapters 5, 6, and 7, commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. I like to term those chapters the principles of the kingdom, for that's what they are, the principles of the kingdom laid down by the king himself. Then when you come to chapter 13 here, the parables of the kingdom, as spoken by the king, referred to in the chapters as the mysteries of the kingdom, the parables of the kingdom. Then when you come to chapters 24 and 25, you're dealing with prophecies concerning the kingdom. Now keep those things in mind when you read through Matthew, and you will not be led astray. It's so easy to go astray when reading Matthew's Gospel. Let us read then some verses from Matthew 13. Verse 1. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. When he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth. Forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. When the sun was up, they were scorched, because they had no root. They withered away. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But others fell into good ground, and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear? Let him hear. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou to them in parables? And he gives the answer to that. Now, look further down at verse 18, and we'll find here the Lord's interpretation of the parable. Now, he's not giving this to the multitude. He's giving the interpretation of it to his own disciples after they got into the house. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word. The care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that received seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold and some 60, some 30. Now you'll notice the very next verse says, Another parable put ye forth unto them. And give the second parable. Look at verse 31. Another parable put ye forth unto them. There's the third parable. In verse 33, another parable spake he unto them. Now, in each of these, you have the four parables that were spoken to the multitude. If you look further down the passage at the moment, look at verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure. Look at verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchantman, etc., etc. Look at verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net, etc. These are the last three parables. Now, the last three were spoken to the disciples in the house. The first four were spoken to the multitude. I want you to keep that in mind now while we keep studying these seven parables of the kingdom. Four spoken to the crowd, to the multitude, which they understood not. Then there's three spoken in the house to the disciples. In plain words, the first four set forth this mystery of the kingdom as it's seen on the earthly level, from the human point of view, with man responsible, and that ends in absolute failure. When you see the three, and examine the three, spoken to the disciples in the house, you're viewing this mystery of the kingdom from the divine point of view, and it doesn't end in failure with God, it ends in triumph. So your failure, where there's man's responsibility, but you have triumph where it's God's responsibility. And God will triumph in the end. Now there are certain things you must keep in mind now. And after all, might I say this, that in this particular chapter, if you go and pick up all these old commentators, especially the very old ones, you'll get no help. None whatever. For the simple reason, this is a line of truth that they weren't troubled about. And many of them gave interpretations to it which are far from being scriptural. You say, well, why was that? Well, now, if you were to take time to study a little of church history, perhaps you would find that out. Now, let us take one outstanding incident in history that we're all familiar with, more or less. That is the time of the Reformation. We're thankful to God for the Reformation, at least we ought to be. And God raised up these men, whom he used for a particular purpose. But you see, take a man like Martin Luther. He was raised up in that awful darkness of Romanism. Now, if you and I had been raised up in an atmosphere like that, I wonder what would have become of us. Raised up under the darkness of Rome, he didn't understand an awful lot of things, but yet, he was a man that the Spirit of God worked on and got him to the book. And in reading the book, he learned the just shall live by faith. When that truth dawned upon him, he saw the awful corruption of the system in which he had been raised. Now, naturally, when that man turned his back on Rome, and Rome sought to destroy him, anything he read in the book naturally was seen through colored glasses. For instance, now, if he started to read the book, then Babylon must be Rome. Must be. If he saw certain similarities. And if Babylon was Rome, then the beast must be the Pope. You see the idea? He's viewing everything through colored glasses because of how he was raised. Now, these men had great battles to wage, and because that they were waging battles on a certain level, they neglected other things. And the idea of prophecy and studying prophecy never seemed to enter into their ideas at all. They were too busily occupied with other things. Now, if you take that as an illustration and go through church history, you'll discover time and time again, great men were raised up, but they were so occupied with some particular line of truth that they neglected others. Now, you and I, having our lot cast now in what we might call nearing the end of the age, we ought not to be like that. If we see those deficiencies in times that have passed, we should try to be absolutely balanced in our study of the Word of God. With that in view now, you come here and you have this statement over and over again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto. Now you stop and you ask yourself the question, well, what is the kingdom of heaven? Well, again, I refer back to some of these old writers, and if you read, they'll tell you the kingdom. Oh, that's heaven, because it says heaven. It must be heaven. It's a kingdom up there in heaven. So it must be heaven. Now, if you just study the scriptures intelligently, you'll find how foolish such an idea is. For example, now, if you want to study anything about the kingdom, you've got to go back to the Old Testament. If you don't go back to the Old Testament, you'll never understand anything about the kingdom. But once you get the background of the Old Testament, you'll see the different phases of this kingdom. For instance now, let me use this illustration again, which I have used here often. The United States is not a kingdom. So get that clear. The United States is a republic. The rule of the people. Supposed to be, you have the opportunity, you vote them in. These are your representatives, the rule of the people. Supposed to be the rule of the people, by the people, for the people. Of course, you put a big question mark after that, but that's what they claim. It's not a kingdom. Take France. France isn't a kingdom. It used to be. Your little ones will tell you that, and some of the older ones, if your memory serves you, when you were at school and you were studying world history, you'll remember that France was a kingdom, and you'll still read about the kings who ruled in France. But there came the day when they did away with that, they got rid of their king, and they became a republic. So France is a republic. But it used to be a kingdom. Now what? France never changed its geographic territory. It's still the same outline of territory. And it used to be a kingdom. Now it's a republic. So when you think of a kingdom, you're not thinking of territory. For instance now, if you were to speak today about the kingdom of Great Britain, yes, you've put on the thought Great Britain. And so that gives you territory. But if you think of the kingdom of Queen Elizabeth, you're thinking of the people over whom she rules. So when you speak of the kingdom of heaven, you're not thinking of territory. You're thinking of the rule of heaven. Now, with that in mind, you go back to the Old Testament. When God brought his people out of the land of Egypt, it was God who ruled in the midst of his people. When they erected the tabernacle in the wilderness, when everything was erected according to the last chapter of the book of Exodus, everything was done according to God's dictates. Moses never altered one thing in it. When it was completed according to the pattern that God gave, then the glory of God filled the tabernacle. The Shekinah glory was right there, right in the Holy of Holies, resting above the cherubim at the mercy seat. God was in the midst of his people. It was the rule of God over his people. But something happened. Again, I mention this because there's failure, failure, failure all the time so far as man was concerned. Adam was given the place of dominion, responsible to God, and he failed. Noah was brought out of the ark and put onto a new ark with responsibility to God, and he failed. God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt and was in their midst, and they failed. And after you get into the land, and they're in the land, and they've built the great temple under Solomon, and God's glory filled the house, yet they failed. And there came the time, according to Ezekiel's prophecy, there came the time when that Shekinah glory left the presence of the people. He was God's throne, the mercy seat, and God's glory was there, and that's where God spoke to his representative, the high priest, who in turn gave the message to the people. It was God who ruled in the midst of his people, but they failed. And the glory lifted, and it left there, And it was seen going out to the Mount of Olives. And as they watched, the glory cloud went up. A picture of what happened with Christ himself when the day came when he left the temple. Went over the brook Kidron. Over to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is on the Mount of Olives. And then later on, after his resurrection, you remember, he took them out to the Mount of Olives. And it was from there that he, like the glory cloud of old, it was from there that he went up in glory. The glory had departed. Now if God's throne is not in the midst of his people, then what has happened? That's what you have when you come to Matthew chapter 13. You see, Christ has come down as the king. He has been presented to the nation. John the Baptist came and said, "Repent! The kingdom is at hand." In what way was the kingdom at hand? The kingdom was near at hand because the king was there. You can't have the kingdom unless you have the king. The world has rejected the king. He's in rejection today. We sometimes sing that. Our Lord is now rejected and by the world disowned. By the many still neglected and by the few enthroned. But soon he'll come in power. The hour is drawing nigh. For the crowning day is coming by and by. In the meantime, he's rejected. John the Baptist presented him as a forerunner. The king was coming. Prepare ye the way for the king. But they beheaded John, and the Lord took up the message, and he says, "Repent." Now, you never preach repentance to people who are doing what's right. There's no need. There's no need for repentance if people are in a correct relationship with their God. It's only when the people have gone wrong. Then you preach repentance, and that's why we need the message of repentance today. We need to preach repent. God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. They didn't accept Christ as the king. Now when you come to chapter 12 of Matthew's gospel, right down through that chapter, you can see the rejection of the king. And when you come to the closing verses, if you have your Bibles open, just look at it and watch the final break in the chain. Look at verse 46. "While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, Who is my mother? Who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand towards his disciples and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." Now that seems a strange scripture, doesn't it? Until you get its connection between what has gone before and what follows. In plain words, he's referring here to three different relationships. He's referring to a natural relationship, his mother, that is Mary, and the brethren, those of that family, sons and daughters of Joseph and Mary. That's a natural relationship. Now, he acknowledged that relationship when he was growing up, if you remember. He went to Nazareth and was subject to them. But then again, there's another relationship here, which is the national relationship. You see, after all, he was a Jew. By the way, if I may digress for a moment or two, I like to remind myself time and time again how much we are indebted to the Jews for what we've got today. Let us put the highest point first. Our Savior was a Jew. Of course, you know that. He was of the tribe of Judah, of the house of David. The whole of the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi, written by members of that great race, Jew. From Matthew to Revelation, there's only one writer there that you could question. Perhaps Luke was a Gentile. You can't prove it, but perhaps he was. Otherwise, all the rest were members of the Jewish nation. the great epistles we have giving us church doctrine and church teaching, written by Paul, who was raised a Pharisee of the Pharisees of the tribe of Benjamin. You see how much we are indebted to that great nation, who were not given to be literary giants at all. They didn't do a lot of writing. If you want some of the great writers today, you don't look for Jewish writers. There's just a few of them. But they're not the nation that was set down as being great writers of books. But they give to us, as it were, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the greatest book that has ever been put in the hands of men. So let us not despise them. But nevertheless, while the Lord Jesus Christ had that national tie, being a Jew, he shows here that that's now finished with. The natural thing is broken, the national link is broken, and he introduces us to a spiritual link. And he says, now look, these are my brethren. He stretched out his hand towards his disciples. Behold, my mother and my brother. These are now those that are associated with me in a spiritual relationship. Whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same as my brother and sister and mother. He introduces here this spiritual relationship. And then there follows this chapter dealing with all those parables of the kingdom. So that when you think now of the kingdom, you've got the idea it's the rule of God. Wherever the rule of God is acknowledged. But now, as you go through Matthew's gospel, you'll find that Matthew presents it in a rather unique way. This kingdom of the heavens is not something up in heaven. And it's certainly not something down in hell. So it's something here on earth. And it's not the church. That's positive. You say, can you prove that? Yes. We'll not ask you to turn to it, but I'll mention it to you and you can search it up at home, for you know where it is, you know what it is. It's when you come to Matthew 16, you don't need to look it up just now. Do you remember when he was asked, and whom do you say that I am? Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, he says, Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And then, remember what he said? I'm going to give unto you the keys of the kingdom. Now, what did he give to Peter? I'm sure of this, you do not accept what the Roman Catholics teach. He didn't give Peter the keys of heaven. Although there have been a lot of funny stories told about that, and Peter standing at the door of heaven, ready to open or close. Peter is certainly not the one that opens the door into heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. It was not the keys of heaven that Peter got. And certainly it was not the keys of the church. Peter doesn't let you into the church or put you out of the church. You know that. So Peter did not get the keys of the church. I remember having kind of set to with a Roman Catholic priest on this on one occasion. I had to watch in case I got struck from behind. But he was putting forth this, that Peter was given the keys of the church. That Peter was the head of the church. I said to him, sir, was Paul right or was he wrong when he said that Christ is the head of the church? Was Paul right or was he wrong? He says, I don't know if Paul said that. I said, do you want me to read it to you from here? It says so in the Bible. Will I read it to you? Oh no, he says, if it says it there, I'll believe you. But he said, you see, while it's true that Christ was the head of the church, I said, no, Christ is the head of the church. Not was, is. He said, well, it's like this. He said, if I was the head of a business, and I was leaving Great Britain to go away to Australia, I would call in someone else, and I'd give them the keys of the business and say, now look, I'm going away and I want you to look after and be head of this business while I'm away. I said, sir, you've made one big mistake. The church is not a business. The church is a living body. I said, the thing you're in is a business and a very corrupt one too. And that's why I had to watch in case I was going to get struck from behind. But I said, the church that I know of is a living body and Christ is the head, not Peter. So Peter was not given the keys of the business. The Pope may have the keys of the business of Rome, and there's a lot of other church leaders who have the keys of the business of what they're in. But Peter was not given the keys of the church. That's obvious. And Peter was not given the keys of heaven. And when he said, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom, what did he give him? Now I know there's two different ways you can look at it, but I'll suggest the one to you I think that fits in. To give anybody the key gives them, as it were, the solution to the problem. The understanding of it, the key to it, is the understanding of it. You see, when a key is something that opens and something closes, I know that. And a lot of men have gone, good men, have suggested this, and this has been accepted by most people, because it tells you in a certain Bible that this, that Peter used these keys. The first one he used on the day of Pentecost when he opened the door to the Jews. And then he used it in Acts chapter 10 when the second time when he opened the door to the Gentiles. But I'll ask you, where did he get the third one to open it to the Samaritan? He would have needed three, wouldn't it? Go into all the world and preach the gospel, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and on to the uttermost parts. It doesn't fit in. The key is the understanding. Give you the keys of the kingdom, that you may understand these things. So you see, the kingdom of heaven is not the church. Now the church may be in the kingdom of heaven, but it's not the kingdom of heaven. And it certainly is not heaven. It's a sphere of profession in which nominally they accept or profess the rule of heaven. The Jews did that, you know, for a while. And then they were not satisfied. They said, we want a king to be like the other nations. And poor Samuel, remember, he wept before the Lord. He says, Lord, they've rejected me. The Lord says, no, no, Samuel. It's not you they have rejected. It's me. They don't want me to be their king. Let them have the man they want. You remember the two, Saul? And they had their king, one after another, after another, after another, till the nation divided, of course, and then they went on with two kings, one in the north over Israel, and one in the south over Judah, until the day came, and the kingdom finished. And the kingdom was handed over to the Gentiles. And Nebuchadnezzar took over. And you and I have been living from then till now, and we're still living in the times of the Gentiles. But now, what do we have? We have here in chapter 13 a profession. It's a profession where there is a nominal acknowledgement of God. But in this nominal acknowledgement, the kingdom of the heavens, there are things which are according to God's will, and there are things which are contrary to God's will. That's the reason it's not the church. Now let us take this first parable for a moment. It's the parable of the sower, and the seed, and the soil. These are the three main issues in that first parable. The sower goes forth to sow. There's the seed that is sown, and there's the soil into which the seed falls. Now the great issue here is this, there's nothing wrong with the seed. Because when he comes to give us the interpretation of it, it's very simple. Because he says to them, hear ye therefore the parable, when anyone heareth the word of the kingdom, and understandeth it not. The seed is the word that's preached, the word of the kingdom. But the main issue, as you read down through this, is you'll find that there is a conflict. There's a conflict of evil. In this first parable, it's the conflict of opposition. When you come to the second parable, you'll find it's the conflict of imitation. When you come to the third parable, it's the conflict of infiltration. But when you come to the fourth parable, it's a conflict of internal corruption. And we've got to keep those things in mind as we seek to come down through these parables in nights to follow. Now take the first one for a moment. It's the conflict of opposition. The seed is sown, a sower goes forth to sow. Who was the sower? It's obvious the first sower was the Lord. And he went out to sow the seed of the kingdom. And from then till now, seed has been sown. Now, where was the seed sown? It was sown in the field. Now then, the field is not the church. When you come to the interpretation of it, and you and I are only left to make the application, not the interpretation. Coming to the interpretation, the Lord said, the field is the world. So the seed is sown in the field, in the world. But it doesn't all fall in the same place. You see, first of all, there is seed that falls by the wayside. And the opposition there is seen as coming from the devil. Seed fell by the wayside. Now, so two things happen here to the seed that falls by the wayside. That's a little pathway, you see, that goes either up the side or through the middle of the field, a little right of way where people walk. And this seed falls on the hard wayside, the little path. People come along and they tramp on it. Now, to tramp on anything under your foot is a sign of rejection. So this seed that falls by the wayside, first of all, is rejected. And then it's removed. The fowls of the air swoop down and pick it up. That's why when you're going to put a new lawn in, you know, and you get it ground turned over and you sow your seed, you usually cover it with a lot of straw or something. They say that's to keep the rain from washing it away, but it's also to keep the birds from coming down and taking it away. Or they'll come down and take away your good seed. Now this seed falls by the wayside and it's trampled underfoot, rejected. And then it's removed. It's the devil that removes it. Now you see, it would not be removed if it wasn't rejected. But it's rejected first. That's the man who he hears, but it doesn't enter in. And the moment it's finished with, when the devil comes and takes it away. So the fowls of the air are indicative of evil agencies. And you keep that in mind, for when you come to a later parable, you'll see again where it makes reference to those birds. So here is the opposition of the devil. He's opposed to the word. He's opposed to that which speaks of God's rule. But then there's something else. Some of the seed falls into the rocky ground. There's a little skimming of earth, but underneath there's the rock. The seed that falls there seems to spring up. It puts on a big show. And then when the little opposition comes and you have a dry spell like what we've been having and no moisture, this thing has got no root. And it can't survive. It just shrivels up. You know, I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but there are some people who are very, very emotional. Very emotional. And some preachers are just as emotional and they know how to play on the emotions of the people. I told you already about the man who left his sermon under the desk. And some visitors going through looking at this big place and they come across the preacher's sermon. They said, well, let's have a look. See what he was preaching on last Sunday. And he had a big white column down his sheet, you know, where he was reading his sermon. And down here, written in red ink, it says, weep here. Weep here, you know. Further down it said, argument weak, shout loud. Now you preachers, you know what you do. If your argument is weak, you just shout louder. See? Get it over. That's what Hitler used to do. Weep here. May God save us and preserve us from such things. Crocodile tears to affect the audience. But there are some preachers who are exceptionally emotional. And they know how to work on the emotions of the people. and they get those people emotional, and they can get them to do anything they like, stand to their feet. One man one night was making his appeal. I know exactly where it was and who he was. I know him fine. He was making his appeal and he couldn't get a move. He couldn't get a move. There was no sinner there wanted to be saved. There was no backslider wanted to be restored. There was no one wanted to get nearer to the Lord. He was absolutely defeated that night. And he said, I wonder, is there anybody here who would like to know more about Jesus Christ? He said, at least I would. And the preacher up with both hands. Is there anyone else? And before long, he had a whole crowd of them. Thank you, thank you, thank you up there, thank you, thank you. Oh, he had them all over. Well, who wouldn't? Who wouldn't want to know more about Christ? You see how emotional one can become. Now, when people are moved by emotions like that, they're like the seed that falls on the rocky ground, and they're so joyful. This is the thing we've been looking for, and they get so carried away. But when they go to their work on the Monday, and the hammer slips, hurt the finger, their holiness has gone out of the window. The boss comes along and tells them to do something that they didn't expect. You know, they forgot about that profession they made the night before. They shrivel up when temptation comes. It's nothing real. There's no root. But he says there's another kind here, and this falls into ground that's preoccupied. There's roots already there, roots of thorns and thistles. And these grow up and they choke the good seed. Now he said, when he's giving the interpretation, you see, here are the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of this world. You see, there are some people and you think they're all right. They made a profession. They're going on fine. Ah, but when they've got to face the cares of the world. Perhaps it's the poor people that have got to face the cares of the world. Who knows? And they die out. They're choked out. But here's other people who are captivated by the deceitfulness of riches. And they forget about the religious life and the religious profession they made. They're choked out. Now you see, the devil comes first with his opposition. And the flesh comes next with the opposition of the flesh. And then the world comes with the opposition of the world. But we thank God that some of the seed fell on good ground. That is, ground that was well ploughed up. Ground that was cleaned out of all the thorns and the thistles that were there. Ground that was well prepared. The rocks were taken out. And this ground was well ploughed. Prepared ground. The Holy Spirit has been doing the work. And here's a soul who's under deep conviction. That soul is ready to receive the word. And the good seed falls into the good ground. And in due time, it springs up. It comes with a blade. Then the harvest comes. And it brings forth fruit answerable to the seed that was sown. But then it's only a small proportion, isn't it? A small proportion. We might say only a fourth part of what was sown brings forth fruit. And even then, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. So in this first parable, we learn this, that there's a conflict of evil with that which is good. The conflict of opposition. And to the acknowledging of the sovereignty of God, to acknowledging that God is supreme in all matters, there's opposition. The devil will oppose such an idea. He doesn't want you to come under the sway of God. The flesh gives its opposition, tries to shrivel up the testimony. The world gives its opposition, tries to choke it out. And it would seem from this first parable, smart by failure. You would think so? Only a little produces that which is good for God. But remember, you're viewing it here from the human point of view. And you'll do that in the first four parables. But the last three will give you the divine point of view and show you how triumphant God will be in the end. Shall we pray? Father, take our thanks for another good day spent with thy people. Thank thee for the great privilege of Christian fellowship, for the opportunity of remembering the Lord in his own appointed way. But now we look forward, if the Lord be not come, the days that lie before thy people, each one has got to pursue their own course in life, attend to the duties of home and business and work. Some have got to work perhaps under an ungodly master. Some have got to control ungodly men in their business. O God, we need wisdom from on high. We need help. We need guidance in all matters, whether at our work or in our homes. Be with each of us. Remember those of our number who are away other places today. Give them journeying mercies when they set out to come home again. Hear us in these things now and take each of us home tonight in safety, for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen.